Matthew chapter 1, we've spent the last 2 weeks in the genealogy, verses 1 through 17. We've seen some amazing truths in a list of names, right? That was last week, 1,000 stories in a list of names. And we saw how it was kind of an unusual way that God brought about the birth of the King of the universe, a way that you might not have expected, a life that was going to fulfill perfect righteousness, and yet his entire family line is filled with some good points, but also some pretty negative areas as well, some pretty sinful, shocking times, but that God has used all of this to bring about the birth of the son of David, the son of Abraham, who is the Messiah or the Christ, Jesus. Today we come to verse 18, which is Matthew's actual account of the birth of Jesus. Now, Matthew doesn't go into all the same details that Luke does. In fact, we're more familiar with the story of Luke about the census being given and Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem and having no room in the inn and the manger and everything like that. Matthew's focus is really very different. And it's really a fascinating thing that the Gospels give us different perspectives on the life of Jesus. You know, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had kind of got together and conspired, hey, we're all going to tell this story kind of the same way, we would have gotten something very different than what we really have in the Gospels. But what we have is John gives us kind of a theological reading of Jesus' birth. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He doesn't really give us the details about Mary and Joseph. Mark begins toward the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He doesn't even tell us about the birth. Matthew gives us the birth almost from Joseph's perspective, and Luke tells us in a lot of ways from Mary's perspective. So there's a lot of really interesting things about how all of this comes together. And in fact, today's story, you'll see some differences from probably the more familiar Luke account that you're used to. But thanks to Ernie for reading that already. In fact, Carson, if you hit the next button, my outline will come up here. I want you to see where we're going to go this morning. First of all, we're going to see Joseph's extraordinary faith in verses 18 through 21, which is, like I said, that's a little bit different because Luke, so much of the focus is on Mary, and she goes to visit Elizabeth, and the angel visits Mary, and Mary has a song which is pulled from a lot of Old Testament imagery. She actually writes a song to praise God about all that, and we don't have that in Matthew. It talks about Joseph's faith in all of these circumstances, and then he gives us a fulfillment from Isaiah, and then we're going to talk about when Joseph named Jesus. So let's look at these passages together. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, you may remember enough about the Christmas story that you have a feel for how all of these kinds of things worked as far as engagement and being promised to be married versus actual marriage. The way that it would work back in that time, let me refresh your memory if you're having a hard time recalling it. The way that it worked was a couple would be engaged, what we would call engaged. They would be promised to be married for quite a long time, maybe a year. To give you an example for how long that period of time might have been. And during that time, they're not actually married. They're going through kind of an engagement kind of period where they are promised to one another. They're not allowed to go and date other people or anything like that. It's not like they're having the talk and be like, yeah, I think we should date other people and then see if we should get married. No, there's none of that. This is a promise almost as strong as, okay, we are married. Almost that strong, not quite. But they're having this time, and they're not married yet. But at the end of that engagement time period, then they would have the wedding ceremony, and they would be officially married and things like that. And that's the kind of time period, that engagement time period that Mary and Joseph are going through. But the strange thing happens, and really strange from Joseph's perspective. I mean, think about what he was going through with this. I mean, here's a little bit what I want you to do this morning while we go over this story. We've heard the story many times. Most of us, if not all of us here in this room, have heard the Christmas story many times. We've heard, you could tell me, you may not remember all the details, but you could tell it to me or anything. Let's try to think about it in a new way. Let's try to put fresh glasses on as we read the story and really focus on the text and see what it's saying. Joseph is here. He's engaged to be married to this young woman who, by all accounts in Luke's gospel, is a godly young woman. She's her moral character is very impressive. There's nothing about Mary that you would think she would cheat on her husband. So Joseph's just going along doing his thing, and we think he was most likely a carpenter. So he's going along doing his work every day, and then one day he comes along and he's like, hey, we're engaged, but the girl I'm engaged to, she's pregnant. And suddenly, like, all the hopes and dreams he had of, like, this family they were going to build together and everything, it's like it all comes crumbling down, all with, just with this news of Mary being pregnant. And maybe she tried to explain it to him, and she's like, this one's unusual. This isn't how it normally happens. And Joseph's like, sure, okay. Yeah, I may have born at night, but it wasn't last night, that kind of thing. So, you know, they're pledged to be married, and this terrible, seemingly terrible thing happens. Now, Matthew gives us a little bit of editorial comment that she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit, which that's another detail that we get from Luke as well. That's one where they agree that the Holy Spirit is the one who conceived Jesus in Mary, that she had no way of having a baby up until that point. She was a virgin. But the Holy Spirit supernaturally gave her a baby. So she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now here's Joseph. Now we've heard about the righteousness of Mary through Luke. But Joseph was also a righteous man, and that's the way some of your translations will say it. Some of your translations will say that Joseph was a righteous man. Some of them will say he was a just man, which I like that. That one may be my favorite. The NIV says that he was a man faithful to the law, which all those ideas are very closely related, that he was very faithful to the law. So Joseph is a righteous, godly man, and he is being faithful to his engagement vows. He's not cheating on Mary at all, and he expects the same thing from her. But he was faithful to the law, but he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. So that would have been if they had kind of had this public announcement type thing, and they said, everybody knows that they're married, or that they're going to be married. Everybody knows they're engaged. And Joseph's like, nope, we got to break it off, everybody. Hey, I want you to know why this is ending, which would have been a common thing to do back at that time. If he was the right party and she was wrong, people would have been whispering. They're like, "What? You know, they were engaged. What happened?" You know, I mean, probably similar kinds of things happen today, right? I mean, you know, people are, okay, you guys in high school, right? Boyfriends, girlfriends, somebody breaks up and everybody's got to know the story, right? So this is how it works. So everybody wants to know, well, what happened to Mary and Joseph? Why are they not? And, you know, everybody's talking about it. So, but Joseph doesn't want to make it public. He doesn't want to broadcast why he's divorcing her. And that they actually had to go through a divorce process with this kind of engagement that they had back then. He did not want to expose her to public disgrace, so he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So Joseph is righteous in this. He's not done anything wrong. He looks like an admirable fellow here. But then look what happens in verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, to Mary, the angel actually appeared to Mary. But to Joseph, the angel appeared in the dream. Said, Joseph, son of David. You like that? Drawing back from the genealogy, right? Jesus was the son of David. The whole genealogy was showing how Jesus was coming from the line of David, and Joseph is in that line. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So the angel explains what's going on here. He says, you know, Joseph, that story that Mary was trying to tell you back when you were pretty upset and angry and you didn't want to listen to her, that's actually true. She didn't cheat on you. This is a supernatural birth that's come about through the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You think about, and then the next verse, Joseph, I'm sorry, not the next verse. You have to skip the section about Isaiah. Then look down in verse 24. We're going to skip ahead a little bit. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Think about what that must have taken from Joseph, the kind of faith that would have been required. I mean, here's Joseph, normal engagement, everything goes haywire, and then suddenly an angel is appearing in a dream saying, Joseph, this isn't what it looks like. God has given this baby. I mean, if it were us, we would like psychoanalyze the dream. It's like, well, somebody's either chasing me or I'm falling, and that's what this means. Somebody's really mad at me and I'm trying to get away from them. Or there's angels appearing to me, giving me messages. Like, you know, we psychoanalyze dreams. To us, that doesn't seem like a real reliable way of getting information. And that's our culture. But in many parts of the world, dreams are a very important form of communication. In fact, one of the things that our missionaries that are out on the field will tell us, particularly missionaries working in Muslim contexts, is that dreams are oftentimes a very important part of the testimony of somebody who comes to faith in Christ. What will happen is that there will be a missionary working in a city, and there will be just a random person that has a dream. And it's a dream that God is telling them to go seek out a man who has a message to deliver them, or something like that. Or maybe the missionary will do some evangelism and tell them about Jesus. And they won't believe it because that's not their culture. That's not how they grew up. But then later they'll have a dream that confirms what the missionary was saying was true. And in that culture, they put a lot of stock in dreams. And that can actually become an important part of somebody's testimony. It's been a little bit confusing for some people because even recently the IMB sent out a prayer guide for our missionaries that said, pray that people would have dreams that would lead them to Jesus. And some people said, well, wait a minute. We don't believe that people come to faith in Christ through dreams. We believe that missionaries have to be sent to tell them the gospel. You know that whole thing in Romans chapter 10 about how will they believe on someone they have not heard and how will they hear if someone doesn't preach the gospel to them? So people were like, wait a minute. We don't believe people can just hear the gospel in a dream. We believe missionaries need to be sent. That's why we do missions work. That's why we are so intentional about sending thousands of missionaries overseas. And the IMB, I think, rightly backtracked a little bit, and they said, wait a minute. We want you to understand what's going on here. We're not saying that people are going to hear dreams without the preaching of the gospel. We're saying that we've heard the testimony from many of our missionaries that dreams have served kind of as a confirmation of the message that they have been preaching overseas. So there are parts of the world, even today, that look at dreams as a very reliable form of communication. And Joseph looks at this as a reliable form of communication. It would have been easy for him to say, well, I must have just ate something strange last night, and you know, it made me have strange dreams. And yeah, this is a really stressful situation I'm in about my whole engagement and everything. I'm sure it's just that. But he actually took that to be God communicating with him that yes, this really is something supernatural that's taking place. And this is where we see Joseph's faith. Joseph's faith, I think, is given to us here in Matthew. Now, Matthew is a subtle writer. You have to read between the lines in Matthew a little bit. But what he's doing is he's giving Joseph to us as a model for faith in many of the same ways that Luke gives Mary as a model for faith in Luke's account. Here's a verse from Hebrews that I want to show you up here on the screen. Carson, if you can hit that next button for me. There you go. Here's the definition of faith from Hebrews 11, verse 1. And you tell me if this is not what we see in Joseph's life here. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. The angel delivered the message in Joseph's dream, and he said, you know, I hope that that really could be true. I hope that this really is God speaking, that Mary wasn't unfaithful to me, that God really is doing something brand new here. He called me Joseph, son of David. Maybe there's some kind of significance to that. Maybe God really is working on fulfilling some of these Old Testament promises. An assurance about what we do not see. Joseph didn't have any way of seeing the truth of that. He didn't have any way of scientifically confirming it. But what he said was, this message is coming to me with authority, and I'm going to believe it, even though it seems impossible. And that's what faith is. See, sometimes faith is given a bad name. Sometimes people tell you that faith is like believing impossible things. And there are certain times that faith may be believing things that are impossible, like that a man was crucified on a cross and buried, and then 3 days later he walked out of the tomb. I mean, it's kind of an impossible thing, right? But here's the thing. If Jesus was who he claimed to be, if he prophesied for his whole life leading up to his death that this was actually going to happen because God the Father and I, we have a special father-son relationship, and he is going to do this so that he can forgive the sins of the world. If all of that is true, then suddenly the miraculous event of Jesus' resurrection doesn't seem so far-fetched. You say, you know, if Jesus is who he claimed he was going to be, then it kind of makes sense. Like I said, sometimes faith is given a bad name. It's like you can go as far as you can that makes logical sense, and then when you get to the end of that, whatever else you have to believe is faith. But that's not really what faith is. Faith isn't to fill in the gaps of logic and science. What faith is believing what you're told on good authority. That's what faith is. Believing what you're told on good authority. And Joseph was told on good authority that Mary's pregnancy was supernatural. And this is an important theme for Matthew, that we would believe on authority things that seem to be too good to be true or too strange to be true or maybe even impossible. You want to know how I know that? Because Matthew calls for faith very early on in his gospel. In fact, when you get to chapter 5, there's this passage called the Sermon on the Mount. It goes Matthew 5 through 7. Some of Jesus' most famous teaching is in this section. Some that we talked about as we did our series on the Ten Commandments that talks about murder. You have heard it was said to people long ago, do not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. There's passages about loving your enemies, about an eye for an eye. Well, listen to this one. An eye for an eye. Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And people all over the world will read this and say, that's good moral teaching from Jesus. We, you know, lots of people agree that Jesus is a good moral teacher, even some that would say they don't believe he's the Son of God like he claimed to be. But, you know, turn the other cheek. That's something that takes faith. Have you ever thought of that? I mean, if somebody slaps you in the face, your reaction is to either hit them back, or maybe if you think they're bigger than you, then you run away, or something like that. You know, your natural reaction is not, okay, you hit me on this side, here's the other one. You want another one? Go ahead. That's not natural. Nobody wants to do that. Nobody wants to be hit the first time, much less the second time. And what does it take to obey this? This is what faith is. It's believing what you're told on good authority. You say, you know, it seems strange to me that I would let somebody hit me a second time. But Jesus said that. And because he said it and I trust his authority, I'm going to trust that he knows better than my natural instinct does. And I'm going to believe and obey what he has said on his authority. There are all kinds of different places. Look, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies? How can we do that? We're just like everybody else. When people are mad and angry and do terrible things to us, we don't want to love them back. But Jesus says, that's the way that I'm commanding you to live. That's the way of righteousness. That's the way of fulfilling the law of the Old Testament and the law that I'm giving you as well. This is how my covenant community should live, by loving your enemies. You say, I don't know if I can do that. And I say, it takes trust, it takes faith in the authority of Jesus and his commands. Now, we also believe miraculous things like Jesus rose from the dead, and we believe it on good authority. Because I can show you in this book, and we're going to look at an example in just a minute, of hundreds of reasons we could think of about why the Bible is a trustworthy book. But let me just give you one of them this morning. Because there were given hundreds of years before the life of Jesus, 700 years, the book of Isaiah that we're going to look at. Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion. His death described in unbelievable detail. It said, this is how it's going to happen. And then when they were casting lots for his clothing, I mean, how do you predict that? How do you predict that there are going to be Roman soldiers at the cross tossing dice to see who can take his robe? 1,000 years ahead of time. And the Bible was right again and again and again. It comes to us with authority. And that's why faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is believing on good authority what is said to be true. And that's what Joseph had. Joseph believed on the authority of the angel that appeared to him in his dream that God was doing something incredible here. And that's what I want to call you guys to. Because you have to believe God's word sometimes in this life. When you're up in circumstances like Matthew chapter 5 talks about, when you're ready to turn the other cheek, when you're ready to love your enemies, when life seems like it has taken a downward dive on the roller coaster, and you're hearing God's promises and hearing about how there are pleasures at the right hand of God forevermore, and you're hearing that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and you say, I can't see that right now. That's not what this looks like. And you need to say, there's authority that comes with the word of God, and I'm going to choose to believe his promises, even when it looks like Mary has cheated on her engagement vows. Even when it looks like I should strike back instead of turning the other cheek. Even when it looks like God is not out for my good, I'm going to trust the authority of God's word that it is true, that his promises are real, because they are all fulfilled and they are all answered yes in Jesus. So we see an amazing amount of faith from Joseph. Hit forward one more time for me, Carson. That's our first point. And the next thing I want to show you is the baby that fulfills Isaiah's sign. You see that starting in verse 22. Look down at Matthew 1 again. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Now, Isaiah, like I said, was writing 700 years approximately before Jesus. And here's the prophecy that Isaiah wrote. Verse 23, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. 700 years before, this was prophesied. Now, if you actually look at Isaiah 7:14, it actually makes it a little bit confusing. Because this is a very vivid prophecy. And if it's talking about Jesus and Mary being a virgin when she gave birth to him, then it's really vivid, stunning proof of everything that Isaiah promised. But when we look back at Isaiah, and I want you to turn back with me because I want you to see this. In Isaiah chapter 7, there is a baby promised. The baby is promised as a sign to King Ahaz. Everybody remember King Ahaz? Everybody that's an expert on King Ahaz, raise your hand. I'm putting mine up because I know a little bit about him. But yeah, Ahaz. Now, Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king. That's the beginning of Isaiah 7. Ahaz was not a good king. He did not trust God. In fact, he puts God to the test. That's what Isaiah goes to Ahaz and says, God is going to rescue the nation. And here he wants to give you proof of it. Ask God for a sign and he will show you that he really is going to do this. That's what Isaiah goes to Ahaz and says. And Ahaz says, verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. He's sounding spiritual there, but what he's actually doing is rebelling against the command that God had given through his prophet. Then Isaiah says back to Ahaz. So right, you've got what's going on here, right? Isaiah goes into King Ahaz, and he says, God is going to save the kingdom. You ask me for a sign, and I'm going to do it. And Ahaz's like, nope, I'm not going to ask you for a sign. And Isaiah says back to him, here's where we pick up in verse 13, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also?" Isaiah's not happy with Ahaz here. What does he go on to say? Verse 14, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste." And you're like, well, part of that sounded like Jesus, but what is this about kings being laid to, land being laid to waste? Verse 17, "The Lord will bring on you and all your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah, and he will bring the king of Assyria." And you're like, what? This doesn't sound like it's talking about Jesus. This sounds like it's talking about something else. And actually, there is a baby that is born in the beginning of chapter 8. If you're looking at Isaiah with me, look at chapter 8. "The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Mehar Shalal Hashbaz." And that's going to be the name of the child. Great name, right? What's that shortened to? Mehar Shalal. Hey there, yeah. "So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jebrekiah as reliable witnesses for me. I made love to the prophetess." That's actually in here. I'm reading it. "I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mehar Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria." So there's a baby promised in chapter 7, and then a baby is born in chapter 8, and he's given this crazy name, and he's the fulfillment of the promise in chapter 7. So the question then is, well, why does Matthew quote this verse and say that Jesus is fulfilling it? And that's been an important question in the book of Isaiah when you read it and try to understand it. But here's what happens is that this child is promised in chapter 7, but the child is continued to be described in more and more detail through chapter 9 and chapter 11 as well. So yeah, there is a promise of a baby in chapter 7, and a baby is born in chapter 8. But look at chapter 9 with me. In fact, Jamie read this part of this passage for us earlier. Isaiah chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." Now, there was never government on the shoulders of Mehar Shalal Hashbaz. I've butchered it, but you know, the guy I'm talking about, the baby. "And he will be called," who? Mehar Shalal? He's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I don't think anybody ever called Mehar Shalal any of those things. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." Certainly not fulfilled in Ahaz's son. "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forever." Now, if you know your Old Testament history, if this prophecy was supposed to be fulfilled in Ahaz's son, then it failed miserably. Look forward a little bit to Isaiah chapter 11. We've got more about a baby being born. Isaiah 11, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." That's David's father, meaning he's going to be in the line of David. "The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." Look down at verse 5, "Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist." Now this is getting pretty poetic for old Mehar Shalal, because it's not him. Look down a little bit farther. The promises, they're getting to be a little absurd. "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. The cow will feed with the bear." There's going to be a king who's going to come, and suddenly all the animals are going to start acting different. I mean, have you ever seen the lion that's out there waiting? Like, I can't wait for this guy to be king, because then I'm going to stop eating little cute lambs. I'm just going to cuddle next to him when this guy gets to be king, right? That's going to happen. I mean, these are extraordinary promises that are going to happen when this shoot of Jesse, when this child, wonderful counselor, is born, that no merely human king can fulfill. Verse 8, the infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. That's what's going to happen when this king reigns. Verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for all the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Verse 12, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. No, this was not fulfilled in Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Here's what we see in the Bible is sometimes we have an initial fulfillment that is low level. Yeah, okay, it kind of fits here. But as we go on throughout the chapters of Isaiah, and we see this amazing wonder child, this almost superhero kind of figure prophesied, Matthew is aware of all of this. And that's why he takes Matthew 7:14 that could be fulfilled in Mahar Shalal al Hashbaz and says, no, that he didn't fulfill what this was supposed to be. Maybe in some small way he did, but there was coming a greater king who was going to revolutionize all of creation. And the nations were going to flock to him as he held up a banner. Righteousness and truth were going to be the garments that he wore. He's going to reconcile all of humanity to himself, and the virgin is going to give birth to him. So in a brand new way, this prophecy from Isaiah is fulfilled in a baby that's born, Luke tells us, in a manger. All of creation and humanity is going to be reconciled through this one. You ever seen The Matrix movie? I know it's got a little age on it now. Some of you younger folks may not have seen it. So I got a hand or two up here. Neo, the one, the oracle. You know, the first time Neo, as he goes in or comes out of the I don't know. Anyway, he starts talking with Morpheus and all this kind of stuff. And are you the one? Could this be the one? And at first Neo's like, yeah, okay, well, the one, what are you talking about? Big deal. And that's kind of like how we are with Jesus almost. When he shows up on the scene and Matthew's like, yeah, the virgin will give birth to a son. And we're like, okay, good. 700 years, that's impressive prophecy. But what Neo doesn't realize is that everybody has been expecting the one. And they have all this expectation. They have all these hopes that are pinned on, could you really be the one that's going to make everything right again? And that's exactly what we have in Matthew when he says the virgin will give birth. The hopes and dreams of Isaiah, not only 7, but also chapter 9 and verse 11, the child who will be wonderful counselor, everlasting father, the prince of peace. He's born through a young lady who looks like she's given into sexual immorality, but God is doing something much greater. And here's how Matthew closes chapter 1. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And then this last line, and he gave him the name Jesus. And you think, well, that's what the angel told him to say, right? A few verses earlier, he said, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, the name Jesus comes from the Old Testament name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, which that's already something pretty interesting here, because if his name is Yahweh saves, God saves, think about how the angel says it. You are to give him the name Jesus, God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Did you catch that? His name means God saves, but his job is that he is going to save. Some hints there. Now, Matthew isn't giving us the doctrine of the Trinity right here, But he's given us some hints. So his name's Jesus. God saves. And he's going to save his people from their sins. And then Joseph gives him the name Jesus. Why is that important? Because Matthew's already told us in the genealogy that Jesus isn't Joseph's physical child. And him giving the name is a sign that Joseph is adopting him. That Jesus, before, Joseph was the son of David, and it stopped there because he didn't have any children yet. But Jesus is born, and Joseph says, I name you Jesus. And suddenly the line is complete. Jesus is now the son of David, who can fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament about David's throne and his kingdom. And it's not only that, but in the very act of naming, the kind of care that this loving, righteous father has for a child who isn't his own. He's adopting Jesus here. And you know what? Joseph isn't the first father in the Bible who's adopted some children that didn't really belong to him. Because the book of Isaiah, a little bit later in chapter 43, says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. For I am the Holy One of Israel. I have called you by name. You are mine. So in the same way that Joseph called Jesus by name and adopted him and brought him into his family, so our loving Heavenly Father is willing to call us by name to make us part of his family. And it happens through faith in this incredible coming King who's laying in a manger. If you're here this morning and you don't know God because he hasn't called you by name, because you're still living in sin and you haven't repented and turned your life over to Christ in faith, I want you to know that today can be the day that you're adopted into the royal family. Today can be the day that God calls you by name. And I would tell you, don't go another day without knowing him as loving Father, wonderful Counselor, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is a mighty God. His name is Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing passage that shows us how hundreds of years earlier you were preparing the world for the birth of one who would renew all of creation. He would save his people from their sins. He would call us to you. And God, we thank you for delivering that son in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago. God, your grace is incredible, and it's amazing that you would call us by name when we have sinned against you, when we don't deserve anything good, but we know that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through your son, Jesus. So we thank you for his grace, and we thank you for the gospel of him crucified on a cross, forgiving our sins. God, if there's anyone here today who is still claiming lordship over their own life, my prayer is that today they would abandon that and turn to Jesus as Lord and Savior, that they would know what it means to call you Father and to have you call us sons and daughters. God, we lift up these things to you this morning in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.